see you're able to come and fellowship together. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And the message is going to be on forgiveness. Psalm 32. Would you follow along with me as I read Psalm 32 in verse 1? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I shall instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. But be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Truly may the Lord be proclaimed this day to his honor and his glory. Gary, would you pull up that map for me? Last week, we showed this map. Do many of you remember this? This was from 2 Samuel chapters 10, 11, and 12. The king here in Reba dies. The son takes over. David sends emissaries from Jerusalem across the Jordan over here. The son of the king says, well, these guys are spies. And as you remember in the account of the story, what did they do to the spies or to the emissaries of David? Well, what they did was they shaved off half of their beard, and then they cut off their clothes from the waist down and then sent them back half naked. There's two things being involved. Men were not supposed to shave their beard on the corner, so the people from Reuben knew this, and they were insulting them. And then also, by cutting off the clothes from the waist down, they had a tassel, and the tassel on the bottom of all the men's clothes was a reminder of the law, so that when they were walking, they would see the tassel come up, and it would be a constant reminder. Remember, you're following God's law. So they were doing that. So also they were emissaries for David. So they sent them back. And David says, stay in Jericho until your beard grows back. And you don't come back to Jerusalem disgraced. So what David says to his general, Joab, he says, we're going to go back to Reba and we're going to make things right. And what ends up happening was the king there in Reba from Ammon, or the Ammonites, he goes up here and he grabs people from here, he grabs people from here, here, and up in Zobah, and they all come down and they have a battle right outside of Reba right here. And the general, who is Joab, sees this. He says to his brother, he says, we're going to split the army in half. You go against the city and we'll go against the Syrians who are up in the north. And what ends up happening is this battle ensues. Well, we know it took place in three different times. There was one battle, and that the Syrians backed off. They regrouped themselves, and then there was a second battle. And Israel won in both of those, but the city wasn't taken. So wintertime shows up, and what we know is they all came back to Jerusalem, and in the springtime, they went back to the city. So, to Reba, and they take the city. Would you pull up the outline I had for the other one? we go. And you notice it's 2 Samuel chapter 10, starting at verse 1 all the way through chapter 12. And it's it said as a chi, it's a, not chi, it's chiasm, and it's an outline. The prophet Gad wrote this section of Samuel. And I'll show you how he wrote this. This was an outline that he made. And so he had a plan when he wrote through 2 Samuel. It's known as a chiasm. And when you and I read through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you better have a real good need to know chiasms, because that's an outline. Look at how he wrote this. Up in the first one in chapter 10, where it's A, Joab besieges the city of Reba, but David stays home. The next thing is, while David's staying home, he has an affair with Bathsheba, and she becomes pregnant in chapter 11. The next thing we know is David has a scheme, and he wants to get rid of Uriah, her husband. And so after her husband is dead, Bathsheba mourns the death of her husband, and then Nathan, the prophet, exposes David for the ungodly act he has done. Now watch the reverse here. David mourns the infant's death in the way that Bathsheba mourned for her husband. Now David's son dies, which is chapter 12, and we're going to pick up here. I'm going to fill in today with today's message on this. David's son dies, but notice what happened up here. Uriah dies. See the pattern? Now, David sleeps with Bathsheba again after she became his wife. She becomes pregnant with Solomon. Notice up here, David slept with Bathsheba. And then, once David is restored to being right with God, David goes back to Reba, that city, and finishes the siege, something he didn't do when he was being ungodly. Can you see the chiasm? Can you see this built-in thing here? This is what we talked about last week. Now, you and I need to know this, because then you will not understand the message I'm going to preach today. Well, David realizes that God is blessed by having Bathsheba now as a wife and having Solomon being peace, meaning peace, and also as meaning a restored, there's a relationship restored. David is victorious against the city of Reba. Now this is the historical facts. Now this is by Gad the prophet. Now, after David is confronted here by Nathan the prophet, and that he mourns, and we're going to pick it up right in here, what does David think is happening? What does David say about what the effects will be? And then once we turn to Psalm 32, we're going to see how David was going to make it right, and we're going to see that in a minute. Thanks, Gary. That's all I needed on that. So anyways, this is something that we needed to see. I'm going to ask you to turn with me quickly, just so we get this running head start. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We just saw the historical account of this, of the events that took place. And in particular, David's illicit affair with Bathsheba. And I want us to see 2 Samuel 12 verse 9. Because this is what God thought of that relationship, so that we will understand when we get to the full-blown part of the message. This is the setup. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9 tells us, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord? To do what is evil in his sight." This is what God thinks of David, what he did. "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you have taken his wife for your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Jump down with me now to verse 20. It tells us the results of David's sin as he responded. This is now, as this is in this time when it says what happened. "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes." This is where he was now, where he was begging God for the life of the child. And notice what he does. We can't overlook this. It says he changed his clothes, and then the sentence says, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went out to his own house, and when he asked, they sent him food, and he ate. Well, what did David do when he went to the house of the Lord? You were supposed to know this. This is not just like, oh, I don't know. Please turn with me to Psalm 51. This is David's account of what was happening in this historical chiasm. Psalm 51. David says, David went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. So he went to the tabernacle just below the king's palace where he had set up the tabernacle. He went in there, and it says, and he worshipped. This is what he did when we read in Psalm 51, because this is his account of what had happened. Notice what it says here. He prayed and repented of his sins, asking God for forgiveness. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. That's what he did during this act of crimes that he did against his own people, and it says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And then he says, which is quoted by many, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This is quoted by the way, in quite a few other places. And it's usually used by different authors in the New Testament to point out that, see, even the great king is under God's rules. I'm going to ask you to jump down with me now to verse 11. Verse 11 is Psalm 51, verse 11. Do you notice what it says? Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Why would he say that? Why would he say that? What has this man experienced? 10 years before, while he was a shepherd, what happened? He was anointed by the Lord to be the king. Events took place just after that. What were they? Saul, the king, was disobedient. And what did God do to Saul because of his disobedience? He removed the spirit from him and gave it to David. What did David do then? For the next couple of years, what was his job? He was the musician who played for Saul when he was depressed. Because why? The Spirit of God was removed from Saul, and David had it. And he saw what would happen when the Spirit of God is removed from a man. So David, realizing, what did I just do? How sinful have I been compared to Saul? He says, cast me not away from your presence. I saw what you did to Saul. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. He saw what would happen. He experienced it, and then what happened for the next 7 years? He ran from Saul. Saul tried to kill him. He knew what it would be like if the Spirit of God would be removed from him. How sinful he really could be. But he says this. Instead, verse 12, restore. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. He knows he needs to be restored, made right with God, and he's repenting. He's exposing himself. He's going to God and saying, I've sinned against you. I know I've done all the other stuff. Consider what he did. He had an illicit affair with Bathsheba. He kills her husband, who's a friend of his. He's one of his commanders. He then has his general, Joab, become complicit in a murder. And he also had honest men from the army being killed just to get rid of Uriah. And who knows what other things that have ever happened along the way with all of his lies and deceptions that isn't even mentioned. And so what we're hearing is, he wants to be restored to the joy that he had before he sinned and messed up. And as a result, he says, if I'm restored, Lord, this is what I will do. Will you read with me 13? Then I will teach transgressors your ways. He's saying, I will teach everyone else your ways. Because everyone's transgressing. We'll see that in a minute. And sinners will turn to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, murdering somebody. Oh God of my salvation. Now this part is verse 17. I'm going to jump down here so we don't spend a lot of time fleshing out 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Why did he say that? Why did he say that? He said that because there is no, or I should say, was no sacrifice that could be made for intentional sins. Under the Mosaic law, when they did all those sacrifices, that was for unintentional sins. If you intentionally sinned, there was no sacrifice there to cleanse your sin away. You are relying on the mercy of God. That's why he says in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to you, to your steadfast love. So if you intentionally sin, there was no sacrifice for you. And so, now I want you to please turn with me to Psalm 32. The reason I want you to turn with me there is Psalm 32 is now like decades later by David. It is David's keeping his promise of teaching transgressors as a result of all of this stuff that we've been looking at. He's saying, I'm going to teach people not to be sinful. Psalm 32 is a song that he wrote for people who now have a convicted soul because they haven't been following God's biblical truths like he did years before. And he talks to them about restoring their fellowship with the Lord, restoring their joy with the Lord. I believe he wrote it as a song so people could remember it in the same way you and I remember a jingle. But also, at that time, many people did not read or write. If you were royalty, you did. Or if you were from a rich family, you did. Or if you were a priest and you were taught how to read and write. But he did it so that people could remember these truths. And he did it in five stanzas, and he had it with an opening of benediction. Would you notice with me what verse 1 and 2 does in this? It starts out with this benediction, and I'll add the word see in front of it. See how blessed, instead of how blessed. It isn't a question, it's a statement. See how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. See how blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In this case, David was pointing out to what extent a person has been pardoned by the Lord, or blessed by the Lord. See how great it is when God has forgiven you. Not others, that's nice, but God himself, who is absolutely perfect, he is the one who's forgiven you. See how blessed. See what extent it is. This is just not just, okay, you've been bad. No, you have been sinning against God. As in when the prophet Nathan said to David, He says, what have you done? You've been deceptive against me. You've gone against my words. Well, I want you to notice there are three separate words for sin that he's using in these sentences. Do you notice in the first verse it says, TLS is those transgressions are forgiven. That's one. Whose sin is covered. And then later in verse 2 it says, the man of the Lord does not impute iniquity. Those are the three things that he's going to point out here. And I'm going to start with transgressions. In the Old Testament, it was thought of as stepping over a boundary line. A transgression was stepping over a boundary line, a prohibition against something. Now, this person is intentionally stepping over that boundary line. I don't know if many of you have been hunting or fishing, and it says posted, no trespassing, and the person goes, but, and they step over the line. They go fishing, and when they shouldn't be fishing, they don't have a fishing license. Well, in this particular case, they are transgressing against the Lord. And in this case, it was against Bathsheba, Uriah, his general, and the men that were killed. And so David is telling us a person's transgressions need to be forgiven. Forgiven here carries away a person's sin. Transgression is something is being carried away. And it has to be done, and the technical term is by an indirect sacrifice. It means you can't do it. A transgression cannot be paid by you. It has to be done by an indirect sacrifice. And there's only one that can give that eternal indirect sacrifice. And we know that to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what we're seeing is, under the old Mosaic law, if you intentionally transgressed the Mosaic covenant, you had to throw yourself upon the mercies of God, as David did, looking for that indirect sacrifice that would come from someone else. And that's why he said in verse 1, Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. You can't pay it. And David knew it. And that's what he was praying when he was in the temple. Or I shouldn't call it temple, that wasn't built. It was in the tabernacle. But years later, as he's teaching this to the nation about his own sin, this is what he's talking about. Verse is Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17 tells us, for you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. Do you hear him? If it was a sacrifice, I could just kill sheep and it's all done. But God said, no, I don't want that. David said, if it was that, I'd give it. You would be pleased with this burnt offering. But verse 17 in Psalm 51 said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not be displeased. It wasn't the animals. God wants you. David understood God wants him. He understood that all the affairs that he had done and all the things he messed up for how long? Do you remember last week we talked about it? Almost 2 years worth? Only the person who turns to the Lord and intentionally repents of their transgressions with a broken spirit and a broken contrite heart, oh God, in his mercy bears away man's transgressions. It was looking forward to the Christ. Well, it doesn't end there. There is still a second evil that David mentions regarding himself in this song as he's teaching us decades later, keeping the promise of Psalm 51. He uses the word sin. Sin here is defined as missing the mark. Missing the mark. It's not doing what the Lord had commanded us to do. Many of us just call it, well, I have an evil nature, or I've been sinful, or I've been bad. And this is where David tells his people that sin must be covered or hidden from sight, because it is odious and abominable in God's sight, because sin is not allowed into God's presence. Where spiritual darkness is, light is not. Where spiritual light is, darkness is not, and sin is spiritual darkness. The Gospel of John, we know it from John speaking, says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And again, here in our verse that we have in Psalm 32:2, see how blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Every one of us who have been forgiven of our transgressions and sins have been blessed by the Lord, because we are now in the light of God's good graces and out from under his eternal judgment. David doesn't stop there. He mentions a third major evil that is held against us, held against mankind, and it is called iniquity. Iniquity means what is contrary to justice. Iniquity means simply contrary to justice. I think we can look at it this way. You know what is correct, and if you're not doing it, you're contrary to what is correct. You are going against what is correct. So iniquity means that I know this is true, and I'm just simply blowing it off. I know what the right thing is to do, and I'm not going to do it. That's iniquity. Well, God isn't pleased with that kind of a non-spiritual thinking. God will hold people accountable for their open rebellion, and that's what it is. It is open rebellion against him, and that will be seen when? When will this final rebellion be exposed? On Judgment Day, when everyone stands before him. So what does David say to his people? If you're asking forgiveness of the Lord with a broken and contrite heart, God will hear your prayers, and God will not hold your sins against you. In fact, you will be forgiven. When you repent, and you say, I know I'm wrong, I've been wrong, and I've been acting in this way, the Spirit of God is moving on your heart, and the Spirit of God is drawing you to himself, and you repent and turn away, and you say, this is what we need to do. What happens when you don't repent? You're a believer. You've professed Christ. David was considered a believer, obviously. Blessed of God. The whole nation of Israel is under his care. He was a superpower at the time. What does David tell his people will happen? Well, let's look at verse 3 and 4. It's Psalm 32 and verses 3 and 4. This is what happens to you when you don't listen. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. Then you notice that's a chorus, it's a Selah. I like putting in the phrase, well, think about that. Think about it a minute. What did he just say? When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Why? Verse 4. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. I believe David was drawing on the whole fiasco that we have been looking at from 2 Samuel chapter 10 through 12. The historical account told us in chapter 12, verses 16 through 18, David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat or eat food with them. And verse 18, on the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may himself do some harm. David said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body was wasting away. What a great example of it. He's begging God to save this child. And he's not letting up. It's eating him alive. David was drawing on his own personal experiences of being silent. And here, David was telling the people, I have not confessed my sin to the Lord about Bathsheba and Uriah, about my generals, about my people. And it constantly bothered me all day long, all night long. It was constantly on my mind, and I couldn't stand it. When I was in college or in seminary, I took a psychology class to pastor. And one of the things that they used was actually this test. And they said, you know what happens to people when they're depressed? They become single-minded. They have one thing on their mind. Something just eats away at them constantly. And no matter what you will talk about, no matter how you change the subject, somehow that always finds its way back in some contorted fashion in that person's mind, because that is eating away at the core of their being from that depression. And David here is describing to us what it is like to have the hand of God on you and not let it up on you. You feel like you're being crushed because you haven't confessed your sin. And God says, as we know, you're his child. You're his child. And he won't let up because he's trying to turn you to the light, to change the way you are, change your thinking. Because when you're out of fellowship with the Lord, you will pay a price. You will pay a price. It's a diminishing in the relationship with him. I think it's interesting how the author in the book of Hebrews picks up on this idea, and it's in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7, and it says, in these verses, have you forgotten the exhortation that it was addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when he reproves you, because you've done something wrong. Verse 6, the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. He's saying, you see that the Lord loves you, and he's going to put his hand on you. He's going to weigh you down, and you think you got a backpack on that's loaded with bricks. And he's doing it on purpose. He's trying to turn you. He's trying to find and say, have you had enough? For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Well, I didn't know that was part of loving somebody. But it is. I can't imagine going through this for 2 years like David did. This was a 2-year span where he's fighting the Lord, fighting all his problems, until finally he repents, like we're seeing, and when he went back to the temple, the tabernacle, and he finally repents and turns away from it. Falling out of fellowship with God drains your soul. And you will pay unexpected consequences for it. You will think that, what did David do? Well, he saw a pretty girl, and he had a relationship with her. Would you ever think from having just an illicit affair that murder would come from it? That you would have your general have to be complicit in murdering somebody? That you would have honest men in your, from your military die just to cover up that thing? It's snowballs. But was that your initial intent? Was that what you thought? I'll pick this up and I'll stick it in my pocket or whatever. What's your weakness? What's your weakness? You don't have to tell me or anybody else. But would you ever expect that little weakness to snowball into something over a 2-year period that would be as drastic as what happened with David? The murder of a friend. Well, David found his answer. And it's found in verse 5. It's Psalm 32 and verse 5. Now he's telling this, he's teaching others this in this song. He's doing this intentionally. What's his answer? He says, I acknowledged my sin. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Think about that. I acknowledged my sin. He said, I'm admitting it. I'm going. That's what he did. He went to the temple. I didn't hide my iniquity anymore. I confessed it. Many times in our own minds we think we can get away with things, but the Lord doesn't work that way. We think that way, but the Lord doesn't. I don't think any of us think David's solution is a difficult one, to acknowledge our sin, to not hide our sin, to confess our sin. The hard part, the difficult for us is to admit it. We know it. We can hear the information, can't we? It's now just doing it. We admit we're sinners, that we've done wrong, that we expose ourselves for our sinfulness, and say that we have intentionally failed him by following our own desires instead of following what we know to be correct from his word, from his truth. When we do this, David doesn't leave us here. After confessing our sins, he now tells us that there's hope. Would you notice in verses 6 and 7? This is the hope now, that after you've confessed, this is the hope. Therefore, let everyone who is godly, you've confessed, pray to you, that's God, in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. That's why he says, think about that. You and I are supposed to spend time with the Lord in prayer. Prayer means that you are having a personal conversation with the Lord. In the same way you turn to your friend or you turn to your loved one and you talk to them. You're saying, how are you doing today? What's going on? Are you all right? How can I help you? Whatever you're talking about, that's prayer. Prayer is you speaking to the Lord. And then knowing what he says from his word, and you can say, Lord, you told me that if I confess my sin to you, that we will have an honest and an open relationship, and you will bless me, you will encourage me. See how blessed is man. Charles Spurgeon had a sermon on this, and I liked it. For me, it was helpful. I hope. hope it's helpful for you. This is his comment about this verse. There is, however, a time set beyond which it will be useless. A time, or between the time of sin and the day of punishment. You hear that? Spurgeon is saying from the time you were doing your own thing and to the time when Jesus Christ comes back in the final judgment, mercy rules the hour. God's mercy. So you can pray and go before the throne of grace and ask God to forgive you of your transgressions, your sins, and your iniquities. And God may be found. But once the sentence has gone forth, pleading will be useless. Once the time of judgment comes, all the begging will not do. He goes on to say, for the Lord will not be found by the condemned soul. Waste not the day of salvation. From the time of your sin, before you die or before the return of the Lord, this is the mercy of God time. Pray now. David's answer for all of us is pray now while there is still time and Christ the righteous judge is yet there for you. It really boils down to this. Don't wait until the last minute to ask God to forgive you. Notice what verse 7 says. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Did you hear that? God is your hiding place. God alone is the only one who can preserve you. God is the only one who can deliver you. Notice with me, in this psalm alone, I'm going to read verse 4 and then verse 7. The same man who was being oppressed by the hand of God now finds comfort by that same hand. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. The same hand that was oppressive because of our sin now becomes the same hand that delivers you to where you are delivered out of trouble and you now have shouts of deliverance like, praise God, look what he's done for me. This is the way God is. He delivers us from our own sinfulness and our own problems that we're causing. The man who confesses his sin, the man who tries to get away from his sin, his only answer is by an indirect sacrifice. Or we call it substitutionary atonement, or we call it the hiding place in this text. From the heavy hand of God. Notice with me that he now sees it as being preserved. It isn't heavy anymore. He's preserving you. He's encouraging you. He's uplifting you. He's leading you. He's guiding you. He's giving you the light so you don't stumble anymore. He says, now you surround me with songs of deliverance. Your heart is rejoicing. You're saying, yes, God is the Lord. He's helping me. God is there for you, and God is there for me. He will deliver us, and he will lead us and guide us. How does he do this? These are verses 8 and 9. How does God lead and guide you? Verse 8 says, and this is the Lord speaking to you and me. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Did you hear what he just said? You and I are to offer our prayers in a time when there is the correct time, after you've sinned. Our Savior is our instructor, and our Lord chooses to teach us, his children, to walk in a way with integrity now. The Lord doesn't pardon us from our sins so that we can now go and live in a lustful way. He pardons us so that we can live in a righteous way. But instead, we may be spiritually educated with holiness from God's Word and trained for an eternal purpose. God says in verse 8, I will instruct you. As you spend time in prayer and His Word, He's teaching you. He says, I will teach you. I will counsel you. And He says, and His eye will always be upon you. He says that God is the great overseer and that God is the one who will lead us and guide us. And isn't it interesting how he uses the example of a horse and a mule? Now, I've only ridden horses once or twice and mule, but I do know that they put a bit in its mouth. And I do know that when we pulled on the reins on the horse's head turned. And why did the horse's head turn to the left when I pulled on the left and the horse went to the left? Why did he do that? Because it hurts his mouth. When you pull on the reins, it hurts his lip. And there's a piece that also locks in his mouth and it goes up against his jaw, on the cleft of his mouth. And as you pull on it, it hurts him. So I better go this way. Or you pull on the reins this way. Well, is that how we are? Are we like that horse? That God has to put a bit in your mouth to lead you and guide you. Or you do not stay near him. Well, let's close with this. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, is verse 10. Many. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. I don't think that's a difficult sentence. Do you think so? If you're not listening, you're going to have a lot of sorrows. But if you are listening, God's steadfast love is going to be there for you. He tells us to be glad in the Lord, rejoice in righteousness, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart. Back in verses 3 and 4, David talked about the wicked person. He was referring to himself. Have you noticed by now that what David has been telling the nation? How many of you would have done what David did? How many of you would have exposed yourself to your sin the way David just exposed himself to his whole nation? He's teaching the nation in song. It's a psalm. It's in the Bible. He's teaching his whole nation that I was an adulterer, I was a murderer, and I had my generals being complicit in murder. He's exposing himself. I had men killed on the battlefield to hide my sin. How many of us would raise our hand and say, oh, by the way, I was a thief. I did this, I did that. I was a liar at work. I was cheating my employer. How many of you would do that? We would all hide, wouldn't we? We'd all go, just sort of what that was like. My point behind this is, if you and I are right with the Lord, we do what is right, we are obedient to Him, we're obedient to His truth, that God is going to bless you and lead you and guide you. Does that mean that you will never have any problems in your life? No, that's a bad understanding. What it means is that you will be right with God. That doesn't mean you'll be right with the world. But God's loving kindness will be coming to you. You will have a peace of mind instead of a mind that is totally going nuts and crazy and being focused on one thing and one problem. God's mercy is reaching out to you. So what do we learn from David's teaching us about being stubborn and sinful? We should see that how blessed you are, how pardoned you are when you are right with the Lord. Because we all know we deserve death. We deserve punishment. And it's only by God being merciful to us that we can enjoy the blessing. We heard from David's personal confession of repentance. What should we do? We should be repenting, turning to God, saying, I did wrong, I realize I sinned against you, and also not that I didn't sin against this person or during this circumstance, but I've blown it with God first. We need to spend time with prayer. That's where we find our comfort. That's where, as we're reading the Word, we're praying the Word back to God and saying, Lord, this is what I need to do. I want to be listening to you. Please open my eyes that I might see. This is where we need to listen to the voice of God. As you and I spend time reading, thinking about, and going over it in our mind and in our heart. This is what we do when we talk with one another, when we have a chance to fellowship around the table. We talk about God, about God's Word, what the Word meant to us, how that helped us for today. As a brother or sister is wrestling with something, you can talk with them, and they talk with you and say, well, I don't know what the problem is, but maybe I can help you. We can spend time in prayer. We can look into the Word and find it. That's what the family is for. And that's what David was doing with the family of Israel, trying to encourage them, don't be like me and being like a stubborn mule. And following my own ideas and then having the thing totally snowball out of control from one thing to another. And most of us are old enough to know that, yes, we know that is exactly what will happen. The unintended consequences of our self-centered decisions. There is forgiveness in Christ. When you and I bow the knee and we look to Christ, we stick to His Word, we do what we know is right, God says, I will be there. You will be in my hiding place. I will comfort you. I will deliver you. This is where you will find your comfort. This is where you will find your peace of mind. Where your soul is going, it's in Christ and in Christ alone. Don't allow Satan to contort that or twist that in any manner. Don't allow the circumstances in this world from other people and their influence to distort that. And don't allow your own lusts in your mind, your own ideas, to lead you and guide you in a wrong direction. Because those are the three things you and I are all fighting. We're fighting Satan, the world we're living in, and our own minds. Our own depraved minds, because we'll allow the world to influence us and we'll go, ugh. What were you giving into? Turn to Christ, bow the knee, yes, Lord. And as you do that and you practice it and become mature, believe it or not, it does get easier. Doesn't mean it goes away, but you become mature. And for those of us who are over the hill in the valley on the other side, and where we started out from when we were in our teens, we realize that it isn't as bad as it was. We've learned to control ourselves. Let's control ourselves in Christ. Because that is where you will find your peace of mind, your peace of soul. You'll find peace in Christ, and it's because you are forgiven when you repent. Him. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you again, Father, for your Word being here for us. And this man, David, who is exposing himself to all of his frailties, all of his weaknesses, for all of the things that he did that was wrong, told the whole nation of his failures. Oh dear God, I know you have not asked us to expose all of ourselves, but what I do know is that you have said, please come to you, bow the knee, find our comfort, our joy, our release within our mind and our souls and our hearts by repenting and finding forgiveness in you. I ask that you would lead us and guide us and give us, Father, a heart that beats for you. May we remember this truth as we have communion this morning as well. What Christ has done for us, of giving his own life for us, that we can come before the throne of grace at any moment, at any time, and that your ear is not far from us, your eye has never left us. Thank you for loving us and leading us and guiding us into all truth. And we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.